We welcome you again this evening as we continue our consideration of Christian liberty. Tonight is liberty under one lawgiver. And as we consider this matter this morning, we address the issue of the biblical warning against antinomianism and the harmony between law and liberty. This evening, we will address the biblical exhortation against the other extreme, usurping the law-giving authority of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. True liberty comes through a relationship and a knowledge with the lawgiver. To be like Him, we must be holy, and by His grace we are given the will and the ability to obedience and holiness. The hymn is 87. Please stand as we sing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time to worship You, to consider Your Word, and help us to apply it. Help us to recognize You as the only authority, the only lawgiver. And help us to value Your Word as Your complete revelation unto us, that it would be our guidebook for all faith and practice. Help us to learn more of Thee, even this night, and prepare us to go forth throughout the remainder of the week, that we might serve You as we ought. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. True Christian liberty is a recognition of our need to submit to the authority of God, to the authority of His Word. The hymn is 574. Have thine own way, Lord. And His Word is His revelation unto us, as we are instructed to recognize Him as the lawgiver. It is important to recognize that His Word is His direct revelation, given through the holy men and the prophets, that we might have His instruction unto righteousness. The hymn is 674. To ask Brother Dan if he would read the segment of the first paragraph of the section on Christian liberty from the Confession of Faith, chapter 21, first paragraph.
Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Christ has promised, has purchased for all believers a liberty inherent in the gospel. It comprises freedom from the guilt of sin, from the condemnation that follows upon guilt, from the wrath of God, and from the severity and curse of God's law. It also includes deliverance from this present evil world, and from all such things as bondage to Satan, sin's domination, the hurtfulness of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and eternal damnation. Furthermore, it includes free access to God and the yielding of obedience to Him, not as it were with fear of a slave for his master, but with a childlike love and readiness. All these blessings were more or less enjoyed by believers in Old Testament days, but under New Testament conditions, Christian liberty becomes more extensive. It includes freedom from the burdens imposed by the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, greater boldness in approaching to the throne of grace, and a larger measure of the free Spirit of God than was normally granted to saints in the pre-Christian era.
Thank you. And as we consider the implications and the applications of this holiness and this Christian liberty that we have, even through the revelation of His Word, we might sing 671, Thy Word Have I Hid in My Heart. 671. Thank you, Bob. Before we have our consideration of our historical topic, I believe we have a moment of technology. While we switch some discs and are we ready? Okay. November 1st, 1755. On this date, there was a mighty earthquake that struck the city of Lisbon, Portugal. At about 9 in the morning, Pastor Charles Daly was seated in his study, writing, and all of a sudden, his desk began to tremble. At first, he thought it was the shaking of the building caused by some loud carts outside on the street. But he quickly realized that it was an earthquake. And as he heard the upper floors of the building in which he was sitting begin to crumble and collapse, he ran outside and saw a humongous wall of water sweeping through part of the city. Many people were carried away, and great fires were started throughout the city of Lisbon, which burned for 5 days, up through November 6th of 1755. People were terrified, and they panicked. There was great looting. There was great crying out. Some cried unto God. Others resorted to pagan superstition. They broke into churches, the Romanist churches, and they took sacred icons and they raised them up towards the water, hoping that they would somehow keep the water from them. It was this great earthquake which was felt not only in Portugal, but around and throughout Western Europe and Northern Africa. As this great earthquake struck, many recognized the danger of imminent death and began to realize that they were not prepared to meet their Maker. This led to a revival of sorts in Western Europe. One account that is written of the incident involved a young lady by the name of Rachel Lull. And at the time of the earthquake, she was visiting an elderly man who was near death. And she heard of the earthquake, and though not in imminent danger herself, she heard the accounts of how so many people had lost their lives in the earthquake, in the fires, and the subsequent tsunami. And as she considered that reality, she turned to the Lord, repented of her sin, and then spent the remainder of her life as a devout Christian. There are other accounts of how, as a result of this earthquake, much was written regarding the warning that God often uses such events of nature to signify His mighty power and His judgment that will one day come upon the earth as the entire world will be destroyed by fire. While some took this opportunity to repent and to refocus their lives upon service to God, others, such as the atheist philosopher Voltaire, took the opportunity to scoff at the notion that such was an act of God, and he instead attributed it to a mere act of nature. And many people in situations like that will either face one of two directions. they will look to God and recognize His supreme power, His authority to judge, or they will retreat into their sin-blinded nature and deny that God has any connection with the event whatsoever. The great Lisbon earthquake of 1755 caused many to turn and to recognize the call of God to repentance and to faithful obedience. As we take up this topic tonight, which is the opposite extreme of the tendency towards antinomianism that we discussed this morning, and how the Bible affirms that clear relationship between law, the perfect law of God, and liberty. Tonight, the topic, liberty under one lawgiver, drawn from James 4:12, warns of the opposite extreme. There has often been a misunderstanding of Christian liberty. As we said this morning, it is either misdefined, completely misunderstood, or it is carried from one extreme to the other. James 4, verse 12, tells us that there is one lawgiver who has the power to save and to destroy. And then the question is asked, who art thou to judge another? This matter of judging, this matter of using incomplete knowledge to formulate an opinion as to what someone ought to do or what someone ought not to do, is a very real tendency on the part not only of religious people, but even sometimes, sadly, of Christians. Throughout history, there has been a tendency among religious people to impose their viewpoint, usually with force, upon other individuals. During the time of the Apostolic Church, the early church, we saw this tendency, even though in the years ensuing Pentecost, where so many thousands had been converted on the day of Pentecost, with the great demonstration of God's power in the flames of fire descending upon the apostles and enabling them to speak in tongues, in languages that they had never known before, or at least to be understood by their hearers in the native languages of the visitors to Jerusalem, thus enabling a rapid spread of the gospel message and the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were quickly an emergence of a group who came out of that Hebrew background, out of that Jewish tradition, and contrary to the freedom and the liberty from that ceremonial law, which Dan read about a few minutes ago, how that in the gospel, in the truth of Jesus Christ, in a right relationship with the Lord, we have freedom from the burden of the ceremonial law that was formerly imposed upon the church, and in that sense it was the Old Testament church. This ceremonial burden has been lifted in Christ. And yet there were the Judaizers who ran around saying, okay, it's fine to believe in Jesus Christ, but you have to do this, and you have to do that, and you have to hold on to this feast, and that observance, and that ritual, and that Hebrew tradition. This caused many problems for the early church. For there were many who came to a real faith in Christ, reborn, the spiritual birth, who came to a saving faith and yet had no knowledge of the Hebrew traditions. This was particularly the case for those who came from the Gentile lands. As the gospel message began to spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and outwards to the far corners of the earth, there were many people who came to hear about and learn and know the Lord Jesus Christ who had no idea whatsoever as to the practices of the ceremonial laws. And yet the Judaizers would follow the preachers of the Gospels, and they would affirm to them that, okay, now you're a believer, but now you have to do this, and you have to do that. And these people who were so vibrant in their new faith, recognizing that they had been called out of sin and out of death and out of the old nature, now were faced with a dilemma, for they had no idea what to do with regard to the ceremonial law. But it wasn't just a problem with the early church. This matter of imposing other laws upon the people of God and those who seek to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth is a problem which has plagued the nominal Christian church, Christendom, if you will, down to the present day. And this has resulted in a form of legalism, a supposition that in order to be a Christian, in order to be a member of the church, you must do certain things. It has reared its ugly head in the form of infant baptism. It has reared its presence in the notion that you must do good works, you must reform yourself in order to be acceptable to God, and then at that point you are able to become a fruitful and productive member of the church. It is a supposition that good works are necessary to make one acceptable, whether it be a graduation pin or a confirmation class from Sunday school classes or whatever it may be called. The notion is that if you do something, then you are prepared to do something or to be something. And the clear implication of Scripture is that it is just as I am, without one plea. We are saved by God's grace. We are saved by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is no merit of ourselves. It's nothing that we could do or ever would do to make ourselves fit for salvation. But as this notion of legalism has taken over to the extent that in many denominations, Protestant as well as Roman Catholic, the method that is taught for salvation is not salvation by grace. Even in these years, 500 years after the Reformation, many of the so-called Protestant denominations have reverted back to a notion of salvation, not by faith, not by grace, but salvation by works. And this is a serious problem, because it completely contradicts the Word of God. It is offering a false hope, even as those self-righteous Pharisees were leading the blind into the ditch, the blind leading the blind. So too, many self-righteous, egotistical preachers of a gospel, not the gospel, but a gospel, another gospel, a false gospel, are leading many people into a presumption that they are eternally secure, that if they've made their choice, if they've raised their hand and walked the aisle, and then they made their profession of faith, they got sprinkled or they whatever they did, then they can go and go to a church of their choice, they can live as they please, they can go to church if they want or when they want, whatever they wish to do. such a notion is leading many unsuspecting people who have been given just enough of an inoculation of truth to think that they've got it made and they have no eternal hope. This is the danger of carrying the notion of Christian liberty to the opposite extreme. For such people are trusting the word of a best-selling radio preacher or TV preacher and his books, or her books as the case may be, and following them down to the pit. This kind of legalism is an abuse of the great doctrine of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. There is the necessity, therefore, that we strike the balance. The Bible, as well as Christianity, teaches throughout the concept of moderation. And if we get off on one extreme to the one end or the other, we find ourselves teetering on the brink of disaster. For there are those who superimpose their own philosophies, their own concept of what God really meant, rather than teaching the Word of God. And we are constantly reminded of the need to teach and to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God so that we do not get out of focus, so that we do not get out of balance, and thus we keep God's exhortations and God's commandments and God's instructions for faithful service and obedience so that we might recognize this Christian liberty in its right definition, with its right application, in a way that would bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. This matter of recognizing the lawgiver. There is one lawgiver, James 4:12 says, not many. Here in the United States, we think that we have to have three levels of government, and we have to have shared power between the executive presidency and the legislative branch, the Congress, and the judicial branch, the courts. And even though that in its original concept was a pretty good idea, recognizing the sinful tendencies of man, it is not a division of power that's necessary with Almighty God. For in James 4:12, some of the manuscripts render that there is one lawgiver and judge. The Syriac and many others insert "and judge" into that phrase. And the remainder of the verse leads us to understand that that is really not an unjust or an unwise insertion, because it's clearly intended from the passage that if we understand the concept that God Himself, Almighty God, is the one lawgiver and the judge, and then the question is asked, who art thou to judge another? So it's clear from the context that James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is understanding that this lawgiver is also the interpreter of adherence to his laws, therefore he is the judge as well. He is at once both lawgiver and judge. And this is completely consistent with the Old Testament revelation regarding the nature of Yahweh, Jehovah God. In Isaiah 33, verse 22, for example, we read, "For the Lord is our judge, lawgiver, and king." Clearly attributing what the framers of the Constitution delineated between three separate branches of government, the Word of God clearly ascribes all three offices, prophet, priest, and king, to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that is a consistent teaching in both the Old and the New Testament. There is no need for separation of power with God because He is the one, as we considered this morning, who gives the perfect law. He does not allow His lawmaking, His legislative authority, to be clouded by self-interests, by those who can give the most contributions. Yes, He does bless sacrificial giving. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. But we can be thankful that God doesn't decide to answer prayer based on the amount that we give. For if He evaluated the weight of our prayers and the value of our prayers, we might be in serious trouble. If we had to measure whether or not our prayer would be answered based upon maybe not just what we gave, but how we gave it. Because sometimes we have a tendency to go ahead and go through the motions of giving, doing that which we are required to do, but lacking that cheerful spirit that the Lord loves. And that negates the value of the whole process. We must, therefore, understand that God is the absolute authority. He is the one lawgiver. He is the judge. He is the one who has revealed to us in His Word the instructions for us, for faith and practice, and even for daily living. We often say that the Old Testament isn't the sole container of the law. For we know that although the Ten Commandments are found in several places in the Old Testament, the Lord Himself made it plain that He didn't come to destroy all of that. He said He came to fulfill it. And as He came to fulfill it, He taught those of His hearers that the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, is that to which we are accountable, not just in its outward form, but in thought, in word, and in the external deed. Thus, the Lord requires a completeness, and He has given many commandments in the New Testament which clarify and extend far beyond even what the Judaizers thought should be added to the law. The scribes and the Pharisees had concocted a myriad of other human pronouncements, human laws, that weighted down the practitioner in the Old Testament under such a burden that the ceremonial law was not a pleasant thing. It was an extremely burdensome task to try to satisfy both God and man. And for those who would dare to impose upon the Christian today a pattern of lifestyle, a pattern of beliefs that deviates and adds to what is revealed for us in Scripture, this is a formula which draws the displeasure of Almighty God. For here we are reminded that there is one lawgiver. And as we remember that, it ought to direct our thinking, it ought to direct our practice with regard to the way in which we seek to live our daily lives in the practice, in the exercise of our faith and our true religion. Christ alone is the righteous judge. And as we remember that, we remember for those who would dare to impose their formula of instructions, their legislation upon the people of God, we are reminded that as the righteous judge and the only lawgiver, Christ is able to save those whom we think there's no hope in saving. How many times do we see God intervene in a life which many times we as Christians may not have even wasted our breath in witnessing, or may not have even made the effort to speak to such an individual? We get a bias, we get a prejudice, we get a notion that that person would never hear anyway. What a sad commentary upon the practice and the exercise of the Great Commission. And yet it shows the transforming power of God in the lives of sinners. He is able to save to the uttermost. And thus, He alone deserves all the glory. But even worse, as we remember that Christ Himself is the only judge and is the only lawgiver, and that He is able to save those whom we often think are beyond saving, it is a clear warning and a clear reminder to us as well that He is able to judge us for the presuppositions and the condemnation that we have in a self-righteous manner upon others. For as many self-righteously assume that any conversion is merely a front, it's merely an attempt, for example, jailhouse Christianity, many people believe, is something which people adopt just to an attempt to lighten their sentence. And no doubt there are some instances of that. But it is also a reality that God will knock someone down or allow someone to be knocked down to the point where the only place they can look is up. And at that point, when they've reached the end of themselves, many times He uses such circumstances and such situations to point an individual to Himself. And when a self-righteous individual cynically doubts the power of God to save in such a manner, then that person is risking the wrath of God upon themselves. For in their self-righteousness, in their attitude of pride, they have bypassed the gospel themselves. And thus, the Lord is able to judge. As we consider the need to follow a proper course with regard to righteous discernment, righteous judgment, Job 38, verse 2, gives us some instruction with regard to this. And it says, "Who is this Job speaks of the need to judge righteously. And as we are reminded of that need to judge righteously, we are reminded of the serious danger that if we darken counsel, if we formulate our position based upon imperfect knowledge, incomplete information, then we make ourselves look foolish. And we make ourselves appear to be hypocrites because we are taking upon ourselves the authority and the ability to know what only the mind of God can know. This is a serious reminder to the Christian. When we are tempted to impose our personal opinions apart from the Word of God upon the lives of others, then we are treading on dangerous territory. For we are instructed that we are to judge righteously. We are to have a righteous discernment, but to remember that there is one lawgiver. This is not only a tendency for individual Christians, but it is a danger that many churches have fallen into as well. And this isn't just for the monolithic institutions, those colossal organizations of churches and pseudo-churches, para-churches, that have adopted a form and an organization which is man-centered and man-controlled, completely apart from the Word of God, where they make their determinations based upon their elected assemblies and their synods and their councils, and they legislate what is true. Many of the early church councils rightly gathered together to consider proper application, a proper understanding, but always their formulation when they gathered at Jerusalem to hear the debates, when they gathered at various places to have discussion with regard to what was truth, the basis for their consideration was the Bible. It was the revealed Word of God. They did not formulate legislation. They did not, in the way of the modern so-called churches, create a bureaucracy in and of themselves. This is not just a problem, however, with such massive man-made church organizations. It can be a problem in the local church as well. For many times, preachers, elders, officials, officers of the church face a dangerous tendency to impose their own will upon their people, their flocks. Because as they take their authority to their head, they depart from what God calls them to be as under-shepherds, as shepherds of the flock, administrators of the people with whom God has entrusted them. And rather than rightly interpreting God's revelation, God's counsel, the whole counsel of the Word of God, many such so-called church leaders become nothing more or nothing less than little popes, because they believe that they speak with the sole authority and no one has the right to question, to challenge, to have another opinion with regard to what they say. And the gospel truth isn't the gospel as revealed in the Word of God. It's the gospel truth according to Pastor so-and-so. And they write their own Bibles. They write their own interpretations, their own commentaries. And that's not negating the value of commentaries. It's not negating the value of being able to soundly defend where you stand doctrinally. But when that becomes an ego trip, and when that becomes merely your next best-selling book, then there's a problem. As we see this occurring more and more frequently, Sometimes it leads to great disasters and great tragedies, such as the Jim Jones incident from a few decades ago, where he had convinced all of his people that he was the Messiah, and he took them out, and they all committed suicide in following him to their death. Many times, such errant church leadership doesn't end in such plainly obvious and visible catastrophe. But for those who are teaching false doctrine and those who are teaching their definition of truth that deviates from the Scripture, the end is the same, for they nevertheless will end up in hell if they are following a leader other than the one lawgiver, the true lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ. This matter of Christian liberty also has to do with the concept of liberty of conscience. And that is, as a few years ago we discussed some of the Baptist distinctives, those distinctives which are clearly related to historical Christianity, which, not the modern associations of Baptists, but what we call historical Baptists, have long understood that the matter of Christian liberty has to do with the reality that unless it is required in Scripture or unless it is prohibited in Scripture, then it's up to the individual conscience of what God has convicted that person or that individual to believe and to practice. That doesn't speak to the proper and right worship. It doesn't speak to the areas where Scripture is abundantly clear as to practice. But it does have to do with those what we call gray areas. And that doesn't mean that there's some truths that are better than other truths or more true than other truths. But it does mean that God has not fully revealed every aspect of every possible decision, every possible option for the individual believer. And historical Christianity, Baptist history, if you will, has always understood that there are certain areas which are not covered in Scripture, which are not plainly required or plainly prohibited, and therefore they ought to be left alone. This notion of one lawgiver, one judge, after recognizing that God is the sole authority, that He is the revealer of truth, that He is the revealer of His inerrant and complete perfect word, then the question is asked, who art thou that judgest another? And the implication here is pointing out that the height of absurdity, the height of self-righteous arrogance, is for man to assume that he can rightly interpret the motivation of the heart. We are given instruction of Scripture that we can know them by their fruits. We can have some discernment with regard to one's true profession. But the bottom line, the absolute bottom line of reality is that we can't know the heart with absolute certainty in the same way that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, was able to recognize and discern. There were some instances of this gift as Ananias and Sapphira tried to pull their hoax on the Apostle Peter. During the time of the Apostles, they were given some of those apostolic gifts. Peter was able to know by the power of the Spirit, not because he had ESP, not because he had some special kinetic powers, but he was able to know by the revelation of the Spirit of God that they had held back some of the money, that they were trying to make a profit and yet preserve the appearance that they were sacrificing all for the church. And God demonstrated His power over such deceivers by striking them dead. But we don't have that ability today. We don't have that power manifested in church leadership of this day. in the same way that the apostles exercised such gifts. That doesn't mean that God is any less powerful. It doesn't mean that He doesn't give us some inkling or some discernment with regard to false professions and exaggerated statements. But it nevertheless does mean that we are fallible human beings, but God Himself is the righteous, unfailing judge and lawgiver. He is the one who has revealed His truth, He has given His law, and He has affirmed that He is capable of administering His justice. He reminds us over and over again that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That isn't to discourage the concept of church discipline. That is not to deny the reality that we have a responsibility to maintain some order and decorum in the local church. But it does mean that we must use the revealed principles of Scripture in carrying out that solemn duty and that responsibility. We cannot do it based upon our own interest, our own self-righteousness, our own definition of church, our own legislation. It must be the revealed Word of God. Proverbs 31, verse 9, tells us to open thy mouth and judge righteously. As we are instructed towards such righteous judgment, we are told to plead the cause of the poor and the needy. We have an obligation to speak up. It isn't an instruction to us to just smugly sit in a corner and let the world go by. We have a duty to stand for truth. We have an obligation to speak forth our understanding and our discernment, the wisdom that God has given us through proper understanding of His Word. On the other hand, we had better make sure that whatever we do say is in line with His revealed Word, and it's not based upon our own judgment, our own legislative initiative, but that it is His will. Psalm 58, verse 1, tells us also to speak righteously. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15, reminds us that we are to act even as David acted with regard to this righteous judgment. As David executeth judgment unto all men, not just his friends, not just those who supported him, but David administered and executed judgment unto all men. And that is the call to Christians as well. We are not to have a personal bias. We are not to have a predetermined idea as to who might respond to the gospel and who might not. We are not to be intimidated by the lofty of society, but that we are not also to be so self-righteous and smug that we decide that that person is so low that they're not worthy of the gospel. We are to execute judgment unto all men. Even as Matthew 7, 1 reminds us, we are to judge not that ye be not judged. And you might say, well, that's completely the opposite of what you've just said. And this is a verse which is taken completely out of context by those so-called relativists today who would have their own definition of tolerance that you can't have an opinion about anything or the rightness or the wrongness of anything. Everything is relative. Truth is relative. There's no absolute standard of right and wrong, they say. Because if you do, then you're violating Matthew 7:1, where it says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." But that is an exhortation against clouded judgment, unrighteous judgment, preconceived outcomes that are based upon faulty understanding of fact. For the clear instruction in the light of whole Scripture is that we are not to judge based upon these false premises, upon this faulty information, but that we are to judge righteously. We are to judge rightly as revealed in the Word of God, and thus we will not violate Matthew 7:1. When we judge righteously, when we judge rightly, when we interpret and seek wisdom, and He promises to give us wisdom when we seek it, then we are not violating His commandment because we are interpreting and having righteous discernment based upon the Word of God. And as He is the right lawgiver, the one lawgiver, and the righteous judge, then we too are to follow His example, to be as Christ, to be obedient, to be faithful, to stand for the truth at whatever the cost, and thus find ourselves practicing a Christ-like attitude with regard to Christian liberty. We cannot impose our viewpoints upon others. We cannot presume that God is unable to save certain kinds of people. We are charged with the mere task of planting the seed, speaking forth the truth. We have God's promise that His word will not return void. And therefore, if we do what He has called us to do, He will take care of the rest. His Spirit will move in the hearts and lives of those with whom He will deal. And we can know with certainty that we have done the will of God. As such, we can have the peace and the joy and the contentment that we have lived our lives in such a way, not based upon fear, but living in Christian liberty as the Spirit of God reveals to us in His Word, that we thus might hear that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." For those who would dare to impose their own legislative authority upon the Church of God, for those who would seek to add anything to salvation by grace, for those who would dare to believe that salvation can be by works or by faith plus works or any other combination of man-made initiative, we are reminded there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's not trusting man's law, it's trusting God's law revealed in His Word. The hymn is 700. Please stand as we sing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Any thoughts concerning the lawgiver and the flip side of the issue of Christian liberty, liberty of conscience? Okay, amen.